They already are.
Well, schoolboys again. Welcome to Unfolding the Revelation of God 3 class. Is there anybody in here that hasn't had Unfolding the Revelation of God 2? Okay, I think you're all right. I'm not legalistic. Certain people have done enough personal study that the Unfolding Revelation of God 1 was to bring the truth of the oneness. You get to Trinitarians that come in here, and to bring the truth of the oneness to some oneness people that don't get any teaching on the oneness when they come in here. And Unfolding Revelation 2, the idea of that was, well, what happened? We decided to go a little bit deeper, and so we didn't have much time, and so I gave a little advanced class, just 1 hour, and called it Unformed Revelation of God 2. But then I saw a need, because I saw that Unformed Revelation of God 1 students were taking it, and they were so new and so green, and they knew so little about the Bible. They had enough to convince them, but they didn't really have enough to take it out and really do something with it. So we decided to establish Unfolding Revelation of God 2 class. We didn't want to make it more complicated. We just wanted to reteach them what they already got taught here but forgot and didn't fully assimilate. But we wanted to leave them a year in between to get a little, maturity and a little more of the word, and bring them back and not have it exactly peak class. And we don't want to bore them, but take it through a little bit of a lot of lab work and let them handle it. And so you can remember things better when you handle it. Let them handle it and make sure they got the points by cross-examination and all of that, which is what we're supposed to be doing in Unfolding Revelation of God 2 class. So then we took Unfolding Revelation of God 2 class and called it Unfolding Revelation of God 3 class, since the other one goes in between. And this year, having looked on my book and having more exciting things and deep and things in a little more depth, felt we should go beyond the basic that we gave them and the repeat, but go on a little more advanced class in that subject, since this is the revelation for the future.
Amen.
And we'll need to know it and know it well. So we come up now with an Unfolding Revelation of God 3 class that's 3 credits, 3 hours long, and then students here that are not graduated, or even if you have, you know, haven't finished your master's degree, and when you're logging 3 credits for this, even if you've had Unfolding Revelation of God 3 with 1 credit, this is enough different, although there's some overlap on the first lesson. But it'll be enough different that it'll be reasonable to give full 3 hours credit. It will involve quite a lot of lab and cross-examination tests, assignments. There'll be a lot of verbal and take-home and some amount of discussion and a lot of things to fill out. And we'll put you to work a bit. We'll try to handle it a bit, as well as lecture. I intend to teach it only this once and to turn it over to Mike Saban for the future. So he'll have my notes, but he'll need also to be taking notes with the view of teaching it. So as you go along, if you learn things that you feel like, you know, supplemental things, you'll have to be trade-offs, but other things you kind of watch it, you can put in thinking notes that are over and above what I've given or whatever as we go along. Realizing that the trade-off you do. Okay, I guess we're ready to start lesson number 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Back to our famous verse. Used infamously. Okay, try to do that. You got a microphone here hanging, I see. It's some distance from me. I don't know if the volume is up to maximum.
That's only for taping, isn't it? That's only for taping.
Only for taping? Oh, okay. But maybe we had an amplifier in the room. No speaker. Can we have a speaker in this room?
Yeah, one, but it's still in service.
Oh, okay. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The salient words here are, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man. And we will study the terms us, and make, and create, and image, and likeness. We'll study parallel passages. We'll study the revelation that is contained in the verse. Now Genesis 1:26 is used as a Trinitarian argument. You don't have to write on every sentence I say, you understand. We all know it's going to turn into argument. We're going to study these, right? We will be studying them. And what you want is a salient argument. Not every word I say, every sentence I say, of course. You don't need to wait. I hope we're going to study it. We'll study it. I'm not trying to poke fun. I'm just trying to save your hands and get your notes to be pertinent. Those what you need to write down is things that you need to, for the future, refer back to and look up, and they'll have meaning to you because these are things that can be easily forgotten. There's a lot of data. Things you may want to scan for any kind of a test or for any type of assignments to go back to or anything in class. You don't need to write down everything what I'm saying, like your court secretary. Genesis 1:26 has been used widely as a Trinitarian argument that let us make man implies that God is more than one person. Since only God can create, it's more than one person. And that must, therefore, since we don't believe in polytheism, many gods, it must refer to many persons. And since there's only one theory of many persons of one God, it must refer to the adorable Trinity. And that the word Elohim itself, being plural in form, must also allude to the several members of the Trinity. This is a poor argument for seven reasons I'm going to list. And these are basic reasons, but they're reasons that from our standpoint, why we cannot accept that. These are not sticky arguments, they're just basic general principle arguments. Number one, it contradicts the general tenor of the scripture on the Godhead. The general flavor and tenor of the scripture does not speak of the adorable Trinity or the three persons and one God. That is an interpretation that's forced on it. That is not the tenor of scripture. It's a tenor of interpretation forced on it in later days. Number two, it contradicts clear, specific scriptures on the Godhead, such as God is one. Number three, it contradicts the context itself because the next verse, verse 27, says God created man in his own image, and so let us make man does not agree with God created man in his own image. The context itself does not follow the same train of thought that has been. If that is the right interpretation, context itself is not in harmony with it. Number four, it's illogical for three omniscient beings. What does omniscient mean? All-knowing. For three omniscience, science with sire to know. Three omniscient beings, three all-knowing beings to be in a discussion. it's unreasonable for them to have a discussion. Now, it is true that this could be said in a figurative way. You know, well, that just means figurative, you know, after the manner of man. I mean, we must be fair in all of our arguments and counter-arguments. Now, it could be said figuratively. If it were true. But figurative scriptures must never be used as doctrinal proofs for literal interpretation. See, what I'm trying to say is that a figurative passage means that it's not really literally true. It's only in a figure. Therefore, you cannot take a figurative passage and use it as doctrinal proof of that which is literal. Well, it wouldn't be a figurative passage. It would be a literal passage. So take a figure. We'll say, well, he's just saying, let us make man. They're holding a council. They didn't really hold a council. But it's just saying this. But it's now literally, she's literally showing something. that they actually did say that. That they actually did get together and decide. They didn't speak with human words, but they did decide. But if they're really one, if God is one, and He's all-knowing, there doesn't have to be three deciding mutually, since they're all-knowing. All-knowing, even if there were three, He would know that what the mind of all the rest of them were. Besides, He would know that they had the same mind. There wouldn't be any need to have any unity among minds, or to have any energy flow to His mind or to His mind, or to have anything happen between them in any discussion or decision. No decision would have to be made, since it would be all-knowing. Therefore, there would be no reason to say, "Let us make man," which implies that there is communication between the alleged several members of the Godhead. Yes.
Is it correct to say that God Himself doesn't even discuss it within Himself? In other words,
that's right.
In other words, as soon as He thinks it's done,
right.
He never has a wrong thought that He has to discard.
That's right. And He doesn't have to reason. God does not reason. He knows. He doesn't have to come to a judgment. He already knows. It is reasonable, and it does occur, for God to speak after the manner of men, and that, but they are not proof scriptures. Figure things are not proof scriptures for the literal. That's the point we're making.
John?
Yes.
In light of the last argument you gave also, then, would it be proper for us to put it in a probability column in that, since there is a communication implied, and the fact that God is omniscient, all-knowing, then that communication would assume the fact that there is a greater communicating to a lesser as far as knowledge is concerned?
Yes, that gets down to part of the answer. But that's the only way that it could happen. Only way it could happen. But not within the Godhead. Couldn't happen within the Godhead. All right, now, and by Godhead we mean theotes, God essence. The fifth reason that the Trinitarian argument is a poor argument is that us cannot be the antecedent pronoun. What does antecedent pronoun mean?
Preceding.
The preceding or the relative pronoun. Preceding pronoun or relative pronoun. To the noun Elohim as a plural pronoun, to agree with a plural noun, to reveal the Trinity. Because it's contrary to Hebrew grammar and to general usage. I'll say it again. The pronoun us cannot be the antecedent pronoun, A-N-T-E-D-E-N-T, or the relative or the preceding pronoun, to the noun Elohim. Us is a pronoun of the noun Elohim. But it cannot be that next of kin pronoun to that noun, us referring to Elohim, being a plural pronoun to agree with a plural noun, Elohim, in order to reveal the Trinity, as alleged. Because that's contrary to Hebrew grammar understanding about how Elohim is used and understood and meant, and how it is used with singular pronouns and what the word itself means, the plural of majesty. It's contrary to the general usage of the Hebrew word. It's contrary to the Hebrew grammar itself. Number six, the allegation that us refers to the Trinity is denied by a great host of Trinitarian scholars. So, Trinitarians are beset with the problem that their own scholars want to deal with them. And the seventh reason is that for proof text is that it's an assumption. It's an assumption that several members of the Trinity got together and held this discussion and made this decision. There is no proof in this text nor in the context, nor in parallel passages, any place in the Bible, that three different members of the same Godhead ever got together and made a decision on how to create. No place in the pages of all the Bible do you ever learn that three people got together and decided. That is an interpretation that has been generated by an assumption. Therefore, it cannot be a proof text like Trinitarian ministers try to use it, since there is no proof either in the text, the context, or any parallel passages that this really would happen. In fact, if at the close of the canon of Scripture, it could never have been even used as an argument, since nobody had ever heard of the Trinity yet. Or the three in one and all that type of thing. And up to that time, you know, in earlier Jewish times, so forth, it had not been used as an argument. Now, if the context does not tell us who the us is, and if the context does not contain any proof of the Trinity, then Genesis 1:26 is not a Trinitarian proof text. That's the conclusion of this analysis. But I do want to say that this verse does have a reason for being in the Bible. And it does have a meaning. It's got to have a meaning. It's got to have a reason and a meaning. And it therefore must be fulfilled for man to understand it, since it's been given to man. And it must be there to understand, since it doesn't tell you within itself what it means. Since the text doesn't tell you, what's the first principle the text doesn't tell you? Go to the context. And the context didn't tell you, then what do you do? Community students?
Mm-hmm.
Pun. No, you don't pun. Only F students pun. We do, Mike.
You need to look at the purpose and intent of the passage.
You spend the context out further. You look in the same book by the same author and see if he has any clues.
Right.
And the same book and the same author doesn't give it to you. Then you look in the same type of book written by the same author, the other book written by the same author, and the same type of book written by other authors. And you also look at what?
Parallel
passages. And also ones that use parallel terms. And since the context or the context tells us what he means by us, we are then forced for the principles of hermeneutics to go elsewhere to look for the answer, expanding in a wider and wider circle until we find it, and giving the most credence to that which is the closest to the pebble dropped, if there is some closer than others, and if we are not harmonious with others further out. Now, the verse is to be understood in the light of the rest of Scripture and in the plan of God, since it is dealing with let us make man, and that's what the whole book is. The book is about man, and we are men. We are in the plan of God. Therefore, this must be understood, and we must begin to look for an answer somewhere in the plan of God, and the relationship of man to God. Isn't that a reasonable hypothesis? You don't look under it as to some zoological truth. It is something that has to do with the plan of God. Somehow he's dealing with the plan of God in relation to man on this planet Earth. But it cannot be a Godhead proof scripture for anybody. But, number one, it can be understood. I really wouldn't put it there. Two, it can be a part of God's revelation, which is almost saying the same thing. And number three, you can feel certain of the meaning and the intent if you've properly done your work and the Holy Ghost is working on you. You can feel certain of the meaning, because if it's to be understood, God would then want you to understand, to be fairly certain about it. No sense in having something that you can never feel certain about. Nobody can ever feel certain about it. You can never feel at least fairly certain of it. If you can't feel certain about something, Well, fairly certain about it. If it's only a possibility, it has no real purpose there. You have to be able to feel quite certain of something to be able to know that you can come some way. There must be a way to come to a conclusion in which it fits hermeneutically and is a witness of the Spirit, and you can see and know that this is the truth of God. And while you might be more to learn in some aspects, yet you will not overturn this basic truth. It has established itself. It must be able to be understandable, and there must be a revelation, an unveiling. It must somehow be able to have light to man and mean something to be healed. So, even though it's not a proof scripture, it does not mean, therefore, that we can never know what it means. You can never speak anymore dogmatically about it and say, this is what it means because it's not a proof. It just means that that is not your premise. That's not your priority. But it can be a further piece of the puzzle, further up, that will fit in with the rest of the puzzles to show the completed picture. And you can know that that piece of the puzzle, while it might not be proof of what the puzzle is by itself, when it fits in with everything else, it helps to prove the harmony and the intention of the whole. And therefore, you know and can prove that that piece belongs in that puzzle. It fits every branch coming out of it. It fits the water at the bottom. It fits that head and the man in the boat. And it's the right color. And it fits the shape. And therefore, you can be dogmatic that that piece belongs to that puzzle, even though it's not a proof piece by itself. And we can, number four, it can be taught and explained in the light of the Godhead. Since God, the God essence, is one who is using the pronouns after referring to himself. So it must be able to be understood in the light of himself. Now, it could be properly used for a revelation of the Trinity also, not as a proof text, but as part of the revelation and scheme of the Trinity, if it fit. It could probably be used so. Not as a proof text, but it doesn't. It doesn't fit. Now, that's the difference of opinion, of course, at this stage between us and them. So we have to go on further to establish the point that it doesn't fit. We haven't established it yet in this class, so we start from scratch. But it does. We can come to a point where we can say that it cannot be used as a proof text. Now, sure, things come around and say, you can't use it as your proof text either. But we don't try. We never try to use this as our proof text of the oneness. But they do try to use it as a proof text of the Trinity. And they're wrong in doing that. It's not part of their scheme they put in just to show how it fits everything else. It is one of their proof texts, one of their strong proof texts. But it's only a bridge of assumption. Therefore, all this argument I've given you so far, if it can be relayed in writing or in oral form, is to show a Trinitarian that he is wrong to even begin to use this as a proof text, regardless of what your doctrine is about the Bible. So, if say so, first of all, cross that off as your first proof before we get started. One of your arguments. It must not be an argument. You can put it in, if you establish a Trinitarian, and then you can put it in. He said, well, isn't that what good is it to do that? Because you can do that with every one of them. And they haven't done. They're going to all be over in the bag. They'll be used later when it's proven. And there'll be nothing left in the bag here as a proof test. That's what's going to happen as you carry it to its ultimate conclusion. And if you take him step, see, you want to argue with him and he has an argument. Well, what about that? What about the scripture? What about that scripture? Never anything proven. But one by one, and if you can get somebody who's got a head on his shoulders who will think, and if he's honest, if he isn't, you're wasting your time anyway, you can have him put them all over here to the side, to be held later when something proves it. And every proof text he gives you has to be eventually set over to the side because it does not stay within the text or the context. It's not proven. And eventually he has nothing left to prove anything with. And he looks over and sees the pile of stuff we use, when you get around to it, and there's nothing to ever use it for. So, obviously, it must be used to fit on some other tree, not the tree they have. Okay. The interpretation given, then, to this must harmonize, and it must be the best possible explanation of the terms, of the context, of the general tenor of Scripture, of the revelation, and the scheme of God in creation, and the plan and advancement of man. So whatever interpretation we come up with must to be the best that we can come up with. It must fit in all these areas. So, with that in mind, what we want to do is to get into the analysis of the Trinitarian argument. That's the next point we're going to do. We want to analyze the Trinitarian argument. Even though it cannot be a proof test, we're going to analyze the argument and further demolish it. Because it is never a Trinitarian who's smart enough to have the logic to understand just what I just got through saying for the last so many minutes. Mm-hmm. He hangs his two front teeth over his lower lip, and he turns into his hand, and he goes right in, and he didn't even know what you're talking about. Okay, now, we're going to analyze Trinitarian argument. If, number one, if let us refers to the counsel of the Trinity to make man in their image, the result of the counsel was dissension. Because verse 27, because verse 26 says, here's a picture, get together now, get together and say, hey, I got a good idea. Let us make man, let us, you know, that's you two and me, make man in our image. And that's what we read about what went on at the meeting, at the minutes of the meeting. And then we go and we read the history of what happened. So God made man in his own image. The only conclusion you can reach from the scanty history and the minutes of the meeting is they had a dissension in the ranks. Because they did not do what was suggested at the meeting. In other words, we have a meeting, Don Barnett and Jack Du Bois and Roy Seabolt. And Jack Du Bois says, I have an idea, let's have Bible college in the summer, as well as in the fall. And let's have a 12-month Bible college. And that's the minutes of the meeting that goes out. Later in the college notebook, it says, and so, it's all they had, a 9-month Bible college. There must have been some disagreement at the meeting. It didn't turn out like it was suggested. That's what we find here, just simply and plainly. I mean, you could talk about it reverently and it was figurative and all of that, but that is the end conclusion, no matter how it was relayed. It didn't turn out like it was suggested. One is to let us, and the other is, so they did it. So he did it. Yes.
Does that understanding necessarily imply, though, that we're saying that they believe that the three have different images? What I mean by that is, he's saying, I have one, and you have one, and you have one. Let's make man in our image. But then he made man in his image, not theirs, as if theirs were different. Paul was saying, and they may say, well, they're all one image. So he created man in his image, but it's the same as the other two anyway.
There's something wrong with the Holy Ghost grammarian then, because he says, let us make man in our image. He should have said, so they made man in their image. And so if they had all had the same image, and that was the viewpoint in which he was talking, then he would have said, let us make man, in my image. So he made man in his image, since my image is the same as your image. Mm-hmm. The logic breaks down because it's not consistent within itself. Mm-hmm. Verse 27 can't be properly part of the same context as verse 26, if you're going to take that, because you can't consistently apply the same reasoning from one verse to the next. Yes?
Is the God in verse 27 still the Trinity, or is that one of the persons?
I'm going to get to that pretty soon as another step. Maybe I'll hold that question. It's a thoughtful question at this time, but it's, in a way, it's a tangent question because it takes us off out of my sequence and gives another possibility of maybe looking at it from another viewpoint. And we're going to be doing that today if we get around to it, if not tomorrow. Put in my notes. There must be a reason for the switch from the plural pronoun in verse 26 to the single pronoun in verse 27. That could be a reason. If Elohim always represents the Trinity because it's plural. Maybe you can put Elohim. If that always means the Trinity, because the word is plural, and therefore you use the word us, then all of the Trinity did everything in the Old Testament. There was nothing done by God the Father alone. It was all done by all of them. Anything that anyone did, they all did. And therefore, they're all the same person. They're the same being. And you might say, well, from that clause alone, you could not deduce that, because they might just all three work together and everything. But they would be the same person, because that the Old Testament has El, says El and Elohim and Yahweh and all the other combinations are the same. Elohim, Yahweh al Elohim is one El. Yahweh Elohim. And what it said about the other, and the scriptures very definitely and positively show us that all these titles all are the same one. And so all the Trinity did everything, because if you said Yahweh did this and Elohim did this, since Yahweh is Elohim, the Bible says, so then that means if Yahweh did this, then so did Elohim, since Elohim is Yahweh. And if Elohim is Yahweh, they're not two different ones, they're the same one. And if Yahweh did something, then so did Elohim, since Yahweh is Elohim is Yahweh. And same with El, and same with the rest of them. So your end conclusion is what anyone did, all the rest did, and not as a cooperative thing, like Yahweh cooperated with Elohim, cooperated with El, and so forth, but they are the same one. Since it says they're the same one, so we end up being that they are the same person, which contradicts Trinity. And it means that these all, El, Elohim, Yahweh, is the same thing in everything that they do, and they're the same in being. Since Yahweh is Him, wherever Elohim is, so is Yahweh, so is El, since they're the same one, they're the same being. And everything one promises, then the others must promise, since they are the same one. Now, if this is true, then all the Trinitarian of the theology of the proceeding by and through, proceeding through and proceeding to, you know, from the Father through the Son by the Holy Ghost and all of this, all that mumbo jumbo they get to, but that's what they're trying to bring in. It's well, you see, they cooperate. The Father created through God the Son by God the Holy Ghost, whatever that means. Whatever that means. Nobody knows what that means. What does that mean? They don't know what that means. How can you do something through somebody else by Him? I mean, that has no concept. There's no concept. But those are words that don't have any concept. No picture. You can't form any concept of that thing. But that dogma, let's start again now. In which case, all the Trinitarian theology of proceeding by and through and to and the various functions and activities and individualities contradict this interpretation of Elohim in the Bible. And the three separate persons are neither seen nor defined. In other words, you do not see various functions. Since what one does, they all do, there's not various functions, there's not various activities. You see no individualities. You see no will, the separate persons individually defined, or individually doing anything. There is no place. And there is no explanation with this Trinitarian idea for the switch in pronouns. Just because Elohim means all of the Trinity, if that would be true, it still gives no explanation why the switch from the us to the his. Therefore, there is an inadequate theology. Since there's no explanation, they cannot tell you. It's inadequate because it doesn't fit. So the theology does not fit the Bible, because they have no explanation. Now, if that is not true, that Elohim always represents the Trinity, yet it's plural, then this must be true. Elohim represents the entire Trinity when it's used with plural pronouns, and it represents one person of the Trinity if it's used with singular pronouns. That gets back to the question that Alani asked. So if the first is not true, then the second must be true. That when it's used with plural pronouns, it represents the whole Trinity, and when it's used with a singular pronoun, it represents one member of the Trinity. But then why isn't that a good idea? Anybody else can tell me? What's wrong with that idea? At last, we found a Trinitarian idea. That the one that people can't completely do. And the logic again. Think about that. What's wrong with that? No. Well, no, I heard you. Plural, with 26. Plus?
How do they know that? In other words, where did they get that?
Okay, so what you're saying is the problem with your hypothesis is it doesn't have any foundation.
Right, you just pop open the Bible and say, okay, when it's used with this, it's this, when it's used with singular, it's this. When did they get it?
Okay, now that is a good point, Rudy. They'll still say, well, you haven't disproved it. And you say, well, that's right. But you first have to prove something to disprove.
That's right.
In other words, you can say, proof in the Bible, say, my belief is that that God has a fourth member who he has a or God has a wife in heaven. Three members of the Trinity proper, but then there's the wife who doesn't count as the part of the God essence, but as part of, you can elaborate it like this. And say, okay, just prove it by scripture. Go ahead, just prove it. You can come up with any kind of wild philosophy. So, okay, just, I believe that. Just prove it. Now, hunt for a scripture that says that isn't true. But you just can't, you're not allowed to come up with anything your mind can manufacture and then say, I'm going to believe that. And that's going to be the truth, and you just prove it. No, you have to prove your contention. But you just can't haul off and just claim something, and it's up to you to just prove it. No, it's up to you to prove it. I cannot say that this is really water, and you just prove it. I have to first make a contention and show that it's wood. I can't say, well, in the air, there's actually, some of these little molecules in the air have eyes and nose and mouth. They chomp, eye and nose. You can see the other one. Chomp. Okay, let's just prove that. Find something in science, make tests, disprove. Oh, you got neutrons and electrons, but you haven't disproved that there aren't these little other devices called miscos. They have eyes and they chomp. They eat other miscos. It's outside the field of electrons and protons. And there's nobody to disprove that. But he had no reason to think that. There's no evidence of miscos. It's important to understand that. Otherwise, they come up with these things and say, you just prove them. Like Jehovah's Witness. Well, I said, well, who was, if Jesus was a God, who was his father? Yahweh. I said, who was his mother? And she's the son of God. The economy of God. Where do you get that? Where do you find out that the economy of God is his mother? Okay. So you have to be prepared to show them that it's improper to make up something and say, just prove it. Just prove that there's no limbo. Just prove there isn't a purgatory. Where do you find proof there's no purgatory? Because it doesn't say so. You have to first of all find proof that there is. And have you been there? How do you know there is? Okay, Roy, you have to hear something?
Well, you asked the question, what's wrong with that argument? When the Lord uses the singular pronoun, what's wrong with that as refers to the singular person? What's wrong with that argument? The question I would ask in return is, which person?
Okay.
Another thing is, if Elohim with plural proves the Trinity, then Elohim with singular is proves the Trinity. And so neither one proves it. If that you're hinging your argument on that program, you've got both rights. Which one are you going to take? God said both.
Yeah, unless you've got a hypothesis that one is used. You can refute this if you're clever enough to do it, but that one is represents the three members, and one of these used to represent the one member. Because the three members, I could give the reason for it, but maybe I'll let you go ahead. The reason being is that, see, that the one shows the plurality here's what the breakdown. One shows the plurality. If Elohim shows the plurality of persons, then how can one person have a plurality numerically? Since if Elohim means plurality in a numerical sense, then how can it be used with his? How is it numerically more than one? Since it's only one. And then if he has to then say, well, it actually has a plural of majesty. Also. He has to now include also. But he has to say, but if you say, well, also, so see, one is still the greatness and everything. And so are the three. But then you come around and say, but how do you know then that it ever is, since you admit it's a plural of majesty, how do you know that it's also a plural numerically? Since it's, the other fits both. And so you have now just taken away the only argument you really tried to give that meant anything, was that it really is, because grammar will prove otherwise, but it really is a numerically three. But now you have showed that it can also be the other, which means it's not necessarily numerical anymore. I think the only argument that they tried to get, if you could get that. So that point, when you come down to a verse block, if you go far enough with it, shows that it's stuck. They are stuck by that very argument. Yes?
It changes the count, though. Like, in one case, they're counting what the Greek creed calls hypostasis, and in the other case, they're counting what the Greek creed called ousia. Like, when there's one, they're counting ousias when it's singular. And it's plural, they're counting hypostasis. And they switch what they count by the three and one.
Yeah, but
you don't know what
yes.
category they call.
Yes.
What category they call singular.
That's right. But the point is, if you say, well, it means this hill and it means this hill, and you have to ask the question, how do you know it means this hill? If it can mean this hill, then it can also mean this hill. And if it can mean this and both, then you can't prove it necessarily means the other one at all. Okay, now, if this is true, that the Elohim means a trinity of plural persons when it uses the plural pronoun and singular when it uses the singular pronoun, then it means that there was dissension again in the ranks, because when it's used with a plural, the three said let us make, but they ended up with the one doing the making. And even if one wanted to say, like Russ McKenzie, I think it was, or I think it was Russ, who said, well, maybe it's our image, because we all figure the same image. But it was more than that. He didn't just say us, our image. He said, let us make. So that's three people making, even if they got the same image. But now we end up with one person making. And so even if his image is the same as the other two, the three didn't make, the one made. But they decided to have three make. But only one made. Let us make, so one made. And the three should have made to be consistent. So that argument still brings them down to a conflict within the doctrine of the Trinity. Russ?
That's right, but they could get really sticky and they'd say, let us make and God created. And they'd say, making and creating.
Yes, and we'll get to that after a while too.
Yeah.
They have to then be prepared to explain what it means to make man in our image and after our likeness, and then they have to be prepared to explain that God created man. And if he created man, that was different than making man. Then the making man was not the same thing as creating man. And so he wasn't talking about the Godhead after all, trying to get man into a shape called man, if that's creating him, since it means something different than that. If God's gonna, if only one created, then the three didn't cooperate in the creation. The three did not create. So then the contention that the three created, because it's Elohim, man, is wrong. Only one created. So then they have to change the doctrine to one created, but three decided to make. But we don't know whether they ever made or not then. They didn't say, at least not in this passage. And in other passages, you'll never find that the three made. But you will find in other places that one made. So we still have a dissension. Even after you get through this one. So they can't get out of it. And you fuss with the Red Sea, and you got Jordan River to take care of. You know, it's the same problem. Yes?
Can you back up for just a second, say that sentence again? If Elohim is the Trinity numerically, the rest of that sentence. Just backing up.
Look at somebody else's notes. I'm not quite sure what the train of thought is back there. And therefore, the Trinity is without unity, for the dissension. And therefore, the Trinity is without omniscience. Because if it's without unity, it cannot be omniscient. It cannot be all-knowing. Because it would have unity if they were all-knowing. Whatever reasons and facts some denied what the other one wanted to do, disagreed, I mean the other one did not have those same facts and the same proportions and balance, so he would have accepted it. So there's no omniscience. And it also means that the Trinity did very little as a body and as individual persons. But God the Father, Elohim with a singular pronoun, in their way of thinking of it now, if this be true. And even if other arguments did not mean a thing, then the next argument would be Elohim, which created man in his own image, so that's only talking about one person of the Godhead. Which one is it, like Roy said? But they'll say, well, God the Father. Say, okay, God the Father. Elohim is God the Father. But the Bible says Elohim is Yahweh. And it's El. It's also El. So that means that Elohim and Yahweh and El are all names for the same person, for the Father. So the other members of the Trinity are someone else. And they have some other names ascribed to them. You have to say, and so since you have to find those other places, you can't seem to find them, so they didn't do anything. Now that argument isn't good enough for them. Bring the other argument, okay? Then Elohim, when there's three, when plural used, did everything. And when singular used, only one did. You go through and see what Elohim did. Elohim is used 99.85% of the time with a singular. Which means that only 15%, 1/15 of 1% of the time that anything was ever done or said by Elohim, it was not done by the Trinity, but by just one member. And therefore, the other two members did practically nothing. You see, if 99.15% of the time it's used with a singular, then we subtract that from 99.100%, which is 85/100 of 1%. And only 1/15 of 1% of the time, the Trinity did something other rather than the one member. So 1/15, take the two zeros from there, is what, round it this way. 1/15 equals 1/1500 That has to be divided among two members of the Trinity, however. So you have multiplied by two, it's multiplied by two when you're dividing a percent like that. So that means one in 3,000 cases did the average member of the Trinity only did one of the 3,000 things that Elohim was said to do. But Elohim is not used anywhere near 3,000 times. So that means that they didn't do anything. And that's a quarter of one did something. You know. You don't find enough there for anybody else doing anything. There's no evidence. Huh?
In your fraction, you should read 15 over 100 divided by 2 is...
Well, you come up with this number, right?
7 over 1.
You come up with this number, don't you?
7%.
Huh? No. You don't?
No. It's 15 one-hundredths.
15 one-hundredths.
But you have 1 15-hundredth.
15 one-hundredths of 1%. Of 1%.
That's 2 more zeros.
He has 2 more zeros, right here. 2 more zeros. 1,500 of 1% is 1 in 1,500. Is that right?
Yes.
So
it's 15 over 100.
No, it's not 15 over 100 at all. It's 15 over 10,000, which is the same as 1 over 1,500. Huh? You right?
Just for general discussion, we could let the sun be on one of those Old Testament miracles or something, just for around per round figure. Maybe we were arguing with the chariot, you could let it happen one.
Isn't that room even? What's 15 into 20?
Huh? 1,300 and something. So it'd be 1 in 1,300 and something.
You're saying he had one chance and 1,300 and something.
1,333.
Okay. So one in 1,333 opportunities average for each of the other members of the Trinity to do something. Okay. Yeah.
The omniscience of at least two of them are conceived and all this appears somewhere around him.
Yeah.
Popularity,
too. It proves, though, how humble the Holy Spirit is.
It also proves what a slacker he was. Okay. So it's not enough. All of this leads that it's not enough for Trinitarians to glibly assert, well, Elohim's plural, therefore that us is used. I mean, you see, you know, they all think that's wonderful logic. I mean, they all preach that, and then they all up through their Bibles and their doctoral degrees, and they're all saying that up in the pulpits. It is such a foolish argument. It's so ridiculous. It's not very brainy. You know, it isn't very logical. It's not very smart. It's not very intelligent. Argument. If Elohim is the reason for the plural pronoun us in verse 26, why is Elohim not the reason for the plural pronoun? Why isn't it, if it is a reason for the plural pronoun in verse 26, why isn't it a reason for a plural pronoun in verse 26? And in over 99% of the rest of the Bible. If Elohim is plural, and it's a reason for a plural pronoun, then why isn't it sufficient reason for the rest of the Bible? But it isn't used that way. I'm giving you an assignment before we close. If you write it down. The building?
Yes.
Okay, there you are. I'll give you the assignment tomorrow. It'll be all right. We've got plenty of time. I'll give it tomorrow. I'm not going to touch you in the den hall anyway. Do I have the roll sheet? Okay. Did you get up? Did you get all the way around? Okay. I should have go back and think that you have it for me. Thank you. See you tomorrow.
I just thought I'd tell you, no, you were at work. Thank you.